This lecture, entitled The Ten Plagues, Part 2, is dedicated to the memory Lilui Nishmas Chanachaya Bas Mendel Oleo Sholem, a blessed memory. As we explained in the last lecture, the Esther Makos, the Ten Plagues, are divided into three sections or series. Besides their purpose as a punishment for the torture and abuse that the Egyptians heaped upon the Jews, each series of plagues proved a different basic principle of Judaism relating to Hashem and how He relates to the world and the myriad of koiches, of forces within it. The first set of plagues proved the existence of God, a supernatural being that has the power to supernaturally exercise control over the water and the earth. The second set of plagues proved that not only did a supernatural force exist that can turn the river into blood as well as turning into a factory for producing frogs, but also that He has intimate knowledge and concern for those who dwell upon the earth, concentrating the plagues to solely affect the land of Egypt and not Goshen, where the Jews lived, and directing the plague solely against the Egyptians while protecting His people, Israel. These were covered in the last lecture. In this lecture, we continue the story of the plagues, the exodus from Egypt, the travels of the Jewish people, the first 6 days of their freedom, culminating with the Egyptian army facing the Jews at the shores of the Red Sea. In the next lecture, we will, Amir Tashem, continue the saga all the way to the receiving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. The purpose of this third and last series of plagues was to prove that the power of Hashem was unparalleled, reaching heights well beyond the imagined powers of the gods of Egypt. Now, as we've stated before, each of the series began with Moshe rising early in the morning to challenge Pharaoh as he was standing by the river. Now we begin with the third series of the ten plagues. It's on the first page of your notes. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh." This is, he was going to the river. "And say to him, 'Thus said the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart.'" And we'll explain what that means. "Upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there's no one like me in all of the earth." Now, the translation reads, "For now I will stretch out my hands that I may strike you and your people with pestilence, and you shall be cut off from the earth." According to the commentaries, though, they actually understand that if I so desired, I would have stretched out my hand. I am not killing you right now. But you should know that I have that power. "And indeed, for this reason, I have raised you up," in other words, that you've survived, "to show in you my power, and that my name may be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And if you still exalt yourself against my people, that you will not let them go, behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause to rain a very severe hail, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Send, therefore, now, and gather your cattle and all that you have in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die." That was Moshe's speech. And it continues on, the scripture, "He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he who regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven," the matah, "and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mixed with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like this, like it in all of the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout all of the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field, broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. That's the description of Scripture. Now, the Netziv explains here on page 2, in the Hamikdavar. This is Naftali Svi Yehuda Berlin, the Rosh Hashiva in Volozhin. And explaining the verse, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart." It is clear from this expression the plague of hail was the most difficult of all of the plagues that they had experienced up until that point. For that reason, it contained within itself all of the combined death and suffering of the previous plagues. It seems that with every plague there was also disease. All of the other plagues contained within them a limited level of death and destruction, as we explained previously, according to the Medrash. From this verse we can infer that such death and destruction was associated with all of the plagues, but not to such a great extent as the plague of hail. And in addition, he explains here on number 3, in addition, you should know the implication of the wording of the verse, "every tree of the field," is that the hail affected trees that grew alone in the field without having many other trees surrounding it, whereas those trees that grew in the forest or in orchards were less likely to be affected by the hail. With this, he wants to answer the question, how is it the next plague of locusts was that it ate all the vegetation? The vegetation should have already been destroyed. So that's his explanation, that it really is that those that were alone were more exposed. Those that were together, at least maybe the periphery was hit, but the inside core remained. And that, of course, was affected by the next plague of the locusts. And the story now continues in paragraph B. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said to them, 'I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thundering and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' And Moses said to him, 'As soon as I am gone from the city,'" he was reluctant to pray in the city itself, it was full of idols, "'I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, nor shall there be any more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you still do not fear the Lord God. And the flax and barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bud. But the wheat and spelt were not ruined, for they were late ripening.'" As we're going to explain, there's a question, is this a parenthetical statement of Scripture itself, or this is part of Moses' speech to Pharaoh, which we're going to see. "And Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunders and the hail ceased, and the rain was no longer poured upon the earth. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunders had ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, nor would he let the people of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." In other words, I mean, the behavior really would seem to be irrational in the face of all that's happening, but this was all part of Hashem's plan. Regarding this, the verse, "and the flax was bud, but the wheat and spelt were not ruined, for they were late ripening," Rabban explains this verse beautifully, i.e., this sentence was also part of Moses' speech to Pharaoh. Moses was telling Pharaoh that he still had to fear from God his punishment, that Pharaoh would not fully repent. He was prepared to inflict damage on the wheat and spelt crop, and as they hadn't been affected, because they were soft, and as the hailstones hit them, they were supple, so they would be hit, so they would survive. It is evident then that although he was not yet given a directive, Moshe already knew about the upcoming plague of the locusts. This was because that's what he's telling you, there's more to come. This was because the staff that had been given to Moshe had been inscribed with the acronym, Tzach Adash Vachav. Remember in the Pesach Seder, we read this as Rabbi Yehuda, and the thing, when you go through the Makos, and then you say this acronym, actually was, according to the Medrash, was inscribed on that stick. So really, he knew what was coming. Without a doubt, Moshe knew what it meant, and therefore, he was this is part of the threat. Now, he explains the Netziv in the last of the thunders and hail ceased. This refers to the hail which contained fire. This type of hail is what Pharaoh specifically requests should stop. And the rain was no longer poured upon the earth. This refers to the type of hail which was essentially rain. When the plague ended, this form of hail also ceased. So according to the Netziv, actually there were two types. In the verse itself, you don't see two types. I'd like to share with you an interesting aside. Now, with the exception of the water turning to blood, most of the plagues also occur in nature, albeit in a much muted, non-supernatural form. For instance, frogs do grow and multiply. Wild and dangerous animals can and do cause harm. Hailstones do come down from time to time, causing considerable damage. Locusts do intermittently, which is the next plague, do intermittently rapidly reproduce and migrate, destroying everything in their path. It is their unprecedented and supernatural intensity, the fact that it was predicted, which defined the plagues of Mitzrayim. That's what makes them so unusual. But what about now about the Makkah of Borod, in other words, this plague of hailstones, when fire was intermixed with the hail? Although this factor seems to make this plague entirely supernatural, akin to the water turning into blood, it has been recently discovered in the last few decades that there does exist what appears to be a natural parallel to this plague. Underneath our oceans, and I have to thank Dr. David Weingarten for showing me the article, underneath our oceans and the polar permafrost, there's a frozen lattice-like substance called methane hydrate, a crystalline, or what's known as clathrate, combination of natural gas, which is methane, that's CH4, you know, one atom of carbon for four atoms of hydrogen, and water, H2O. By some estimates, the energy locked up in these deposits of methane hydrate is more than twice the global reserves of our pure natural gas, oil, and coal deposits all combined. Except they haven't figured how to get it out. You know. What is remarkable is that it looks like ice, but burns when it comes in contact with a lit match, as the methane, which is combustible, is released from the water hydrate. Just as an aside, remember, this ice remains ice at temperatures when regular ice already melts. And it seems to be two or three times harder than regular ice, but it looks just like ice. Now, in a previous lecture, we quoted research that supports a thesis that the Earth is constantly being bombarded by huge pieces of ice from outer space. These eventually turn into water vapor and combine with our clouds, producing, as we explained according how the Malbim learns, motar, which is special providential rain, which is not the product of the regular rain cycle, which the Malbim refers to as geshem, which is produced from evaporation from the water of the oceans going into the clouds, the regular predictable rain cycle. According to the Malbim, there is another form of rain, which is providential rain. The Malbim has it that it comes from the water vapor, which is above the cloud layer. According to this research, if it's really true, there's a constant new source of water vapor always being produced above the cloud layer, which eventually comes down. In addition, besides the ice that exists in outer space and comets, methane gas is common in our solar system, and it's a major constituent of the atmosphere of the outer gaseous planets. There's a small amount, so Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, as well as the comets. This methane hydrate has been discovered, by spectrography, really to be also in the ices of the moons and planets
the outer moon of our solar system. So it does exist in that form. Perhaps then, and this is the theory, our theory here, remember you heard it here, that the plague of hailstones was actually a massive meteor shower sent by Hashem, which contained perhaps two types of hails in the Tziv learns, or perhaps only one type of hail, this methane hydrate. So therefore it would burn, and the rest would turn into rain. Because as the friction, as this, these comets as the, are going through the atmosphere, the heat is such, I mean, that's why you see meteors that will light up, that perhaps, you know, and they came down, and because of the friction, they started burning and breaking up. So you had all this hail, and as the hail is burning, of course, the rest is turning into water. Good. I mean, of course, there was a hashgacha, there was divine providence, just like in the locusts, you know, or the aura of the mixed animals. But it just came down at this time in such a tremendous force, and didn't go over the boundary of Goshen. Only was within Egypt. I mean, you had the Yad Hashem throughout, as God's hand. However, it says it is an interesting, based on this article. This is first brought to my attention by Dr. Weingarten. Perhaps that's the natural explanation. Of course, it's still the Yad Hashem. Of how do you have ice that burns? And according to this, no, there is ice that burns. It just so happened to come punk. Usually we don't see this. But it happened to come, you know, at this opportune moment. Just wanted to share it with you. And the story continues now. This is on paragraph C on page 3. And the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these my signs before him, and that you may tell in the ears of your son and of your grandson what things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, thus said the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if you refuse to let my people go, though tomorrow will I bring the locusts into your border, that they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, that they shall eat of the residue of that which is escaped, which remains to you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which grows for you out of the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants, the houses of all of the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen since the day that they have been upon the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And then Tziv adds yet another insight into these verses here on page 4. And he says here on top of page 4, in addition, as part of the decree of the plague, the king and all those supervisory staff wouldn't be able to see the earth because the locusts would be covering the face of the earth. Pharaoh and his staff wouldn't be able to give any supervision over it as the locusts would be forming a thick wall blocking their view. And shall eat, he explains, every tree which grows for you out of the field. And again, the problem is how do they eat trees? I mean, they eat maybe leaves, they eat fruit. How do they eat trees? So the Netziv wants to explain, this refers to a fragile sapling that begins to sprout in the wake of the plague of the hailstones, which smashed all of the trees of the field. So the trees were smashed, and they were already now, there was a month between plagues. So already started to sprout new trees. And these new trees were devoured by the locusts. This is his theory. Now since the sapling was very thin and soft, the locusts were able to eat and destroy it. And describing the nature of these, what was so unusual, I mean, of course it happened to happen at this time, and it destroyed everything. But what was just so unusual about this plague, you know, as it's described, it was something that had never happened before, will never happen since, which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers ever seen. So he explains there were varieties of locusts there that are not commonly found on earth, which neither they nor their father ever witnessed. But now these varieties will be filling up their homes. This contrasts with Rashi's explanation Rashi explains really was only a single variety of locusts, but the intensity was such that it was unparalleled. And the story continues now in paragraph D on page 4. And Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go and may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know yet that Egypt is destroyed?" So they were pleading with Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but who are they who shall go?" And Moses says, "We'll go with our young and with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast for the Lord." And he said to them, "Let the Lord be with you if I will let you." And this will never happen. He says, "And your little ones. Look, evil is before you." We're going to explain all of this. "Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord." Which was really, this was the advice of his, given by his advisors. "For that is what you desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So we quote here on the bottom page 4, number 2, Rabbeinu Bachya. But what is the nature of the festival? And he says, this refers to the holiday of Shavuos. This actually was fulfilled when they received the Torah, which commemorates the giving of the Torah. For he had told him when he first met Hashem at Mount Sinai, when you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God upon this mountain. So basically, this was the festival, referring to Matan Torah, giving of the Torah. On number 3 here, we quote from the Chizkuni. He explains that it's a festival, means a feast, means a holiday or festival. It is the norm to have the children present at the festival. It's a simcha. We have a bar mitzvah. We want all the kids there. The Malbim, though, really explains the what was Pharaoh's fierce resistance to Moshe's request. And it's a fascinating theory. And he says, Pharaoh, this is on page 5, Pharaoh and all of the pagans of antiquity believed in a so-called good power and evil power. They served the good power, quote-unquote good power, so he would act kindly towards them and serve the quote-unquote evil power in order to placate him, to prevent him from perpetrating evil against them. The form their service took differed. They didn't offer sacrifices to the good power, for he wasn't interested in blood and the killing of sheep or cattle. Their service was simply coming before him, together with their wives and children and even infants, to rejoice before him with instrumental drums and dancing. For he, and this was the pagan deity that they worshipped, the good power, only desires goodness and joy. They serve the quote-unquote evil power with sacrifices to placate his anger with blood. And it reminded of the Aztecs that they had this war god that they were constantly bringing human sacrifice to. They did not come before him with their infants and children, lest he hurt them through his wickedness or demand they sacrifice them on his altar, for he desires human sacrifice. Regarding this, did Pharaoh ask, "Who are they who shall go? For the service would be for the good power, then even the infants and wives would go. But they wouldn't take with them their cattle and sheep. And if they would be worshipping the evil power, they would be going with their cattle and sheep as a substitute for human sacrifice, but not with their wives and infants." Moshe replied, "Even though this is not your mode of worship, it is ours. For we must hold a feast, a holiday or festival for the Lord our God." For the Lord, it says, is one. In other words, there are no two powers. Hashem is one. From him both good and bad and good issue forth, and both voluntary offerings and festivities involving the wives and infants are proper, as both are including the meaning of festivities, which is indicative of both joy as well as offering sacrifices. Pharaoh replies, "Look, evil is before you." The Malbim understands this. "It is evident that you are going to placate the evil power." Evil, of course, in their idea was this evil god. "And he's prepared to oppose you. How can I send out your infants in order that he slay them in the mountains? And if you see, we quoted here. This is an allusion to later on after the sin of the golden calf, the Chet HaEgel. Moses is pleading on behalf of the Jews and says, quote, "Therefore, if Hashem punishes the Jews after the sin of the golden calf, why should the Egyptians speak and say, for an evil intent did he bring them out to slay them in the mountain, consume them from the face of the earth?" It'll confirm basically what Paro had predicted. So this is how the Malbim understands this. So evil is referring to evil power. The Chizkuni, just when they said the Malbim lived in the mid 19th century, the Chizkuni lived in the 14th century. "Look, evil is before you, for you're planning to completely flee from my land." Evidently, according to this, there's a whole different explanation. This is a ruse, because you really want to flee. "It is evident from your facial expression and reality you're asking to take with you all of your possessions, and therefore evil means an evil plot. Not an evil God, but an evil plot." So just explain the difference between them. "And now the plague of locusts begin. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. And Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night." East wind means coming from the east. "And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went over the land of Egypt and rested in all of the borders of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, nor after them shall be such. For they cover the face of the whole earth, so the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees, which is pale and left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, nor any herbs of the field throughout all of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called hurriedly for Moses and Aaron, for he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you, and therefore forgive, I beg you, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind," the opposite direction, "which took away the locusts and threw them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all of the borders of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so they would not let the people, that he would not let the people of Israel go." It's interesting here, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In most of the cases, he did it himself. But here it was just so overwhelmed, he needed Hashem's involvement and intercession here. The Malbim explains why was he in such a hurry. I mean, we find that he called in other plagues, but here specifically says he did it in a hurry. "And then Pharaoh called hurriedly for Moses and Aaron. And he explains he was in such a hurry because after they began entering the houses, as it says, as after they had finished already the eating everything in the field, they were looking for more food. It says, and they shall, as it says, and they shall fill your houses. The danger was that the stench of these locusts would cause pestilence and death in their homes. And then that's what he said, take away from me this death only. In other words, they had already destroyed everything. The only thing left to remove was the inevitable death, which would be caused by the stench of those locusts that were about to fill the houses. And that's why he was in such a rush. And it continues on page 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be felt." Now this was, as we said, the third of every one of the first three series. There were really nine plagues of these three series. And then finally, the Makkos Bechoros, the smiting of the first one was really in a class of its own. The third of each series came without warning. And this also came without warning. "And Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, nor any any rose from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, the Malbim explains about what was the nature of this light. What does it mean that the... How do you understand that it was darkness for the Egyptians and light for the Jews? What does that mean? So the Malbim has an explanation. And really focused on what the nature of this darkness was. The Medrash states, I'm going from the Malbim here on page 7, from where did the Holy One, blessed be He, bring the darkness? Rabbi Yehuda says, from the darkness from up above, as it says, He made darkness His secret place. As we're going to explain, it was a spiritual darkness. Rabbi Nechemiah says, from the darkness of Gehenna, end quote. You know, from hell. According to Rabbi Nechemiah, thick clouds of volcanic matter arose from the depths of the earth. As we explained in a previous lecture, it seemed the Gehenna is really on earth, is below the earth. So really what we had was really volcanic ash. It actually had a thickness which prevented light rays from entering it. According to his opinion, that which it states, but all the people of Israel have light in their dwellings, means that the clouds are not spread to the land of Goshen and there remained light. It doesn't mean that there would be an Egyptian here that would be dark. According to this explanation, a Jew would see light. If there's this thick volcanic ash, no one saw it. It stopped at the border of Goshen. I mean, that was the miracle. So the Jews had light, Goshen had light. Rabbi Yehuda maintained the position of the Medrash that explained the verse, but all the people who had light in their dwellings to mean wherever they dwelt, even in the land of Egypt. Accordingly, wherever a Jew would enter, the light would enter together with him and would illuminate for him everything that was in the house and even the chests, that which was hidden. Regarding them, was it written, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He says, this is only possible if the darkness came from above. This means that the Holy One, blessed be, radiated the hidden light, the spiritual form of light, which from our viewpoint would be called darkness, just like the light of the sun would be considered to be darkness to a bat. In other words, it was so overwhelming, they lost their eyesight. You know, basically, is they became blinded from the light temporarily. It was really of such intensity, of a different nature, that they couldn't see. Like, imagine if there would be such a sudden light. You know, a person who sees a sudden, it takes him a while for the, you know, for his sight to go back, which explains is a physical phenomenon. According to Rabbi Yehuda, one could explain the verse, says Vayomash Choshech, which is transgressed in Nehemiah, that means darkness or maybe felt, means to mean the darkness was removed. Really, it's an interesting thing. Regular darkness was removed because of that this intense light, which to Jews, I guess they could see with their neshama or whatever it is, that they would be able to see because they had the psychic ability. And they were given the psychic ability, that's why they could see what was in the just in the chest. But for those who didn't, it was so overwhelming, the physical eyes could no longer be operative. He did not remove similar to the verse, Lo Yomush, which means the pillar, he did not remove the pillar of the cloud by day. In other words, so for through this quote-unquote darkness, which was a spiritual light, the physical darkness was removed and no longer existed. It became so light, they really couldn't see. And only the Jews, like through their spirit, through their neshama, could see. Now the Netziv explains. The Netziv explains the verse, and Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there's no mention of the staff here. It is not written here that he took his staff, as in the plague of hailstones and locusts. It comes to hint to us that through this symbolic act of stretching out the hand, the strong hand of God, which refers to pestilence, came upon the Jews. For during this time of darkness, those men who didn't want to leave died. Now, after this plague, Pharaoh on his own calls Moshe and is willing to let the Jews go, but again on his terms. We have on page 8, and Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds stay. Let your little ones also go with you." And Moses said, "You must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our cattle shall also go with us. There shall not be a hoof be left behind, for we must take it to serve the Lord our God. And we know not," this is, "with what we may serve the Lord until we come there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Go out for me, take heed to yourself, see my face no more, for the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You have spoken well, I will see your face again no more." The Malbim explains the verse, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." And he explains, at least in it was really due, of course, to God hardening his heart. But Hashem gave him a certain idea which caused the hardening of the heart. The way that Hashem hardened his heart was to convince Pharaoh that he had indeed fulfilled the word of Hashem, who told him, "Let my people go, they may serve me," for he had agreed to send them out. After all, Hashem had not sent him a message to send out the people with their cattle, only the people themselves. He thought that Moshe had added the requirement of the cattle on his own. Until now, it was written, "Me'ein l'shaleach," which means a refusal to send out. But now it was written, "Loy ovo." He didn't desire. There's a difference between them. "Me'ein" indicates a verbal refusal. "Loy ovo" indicates a refusal in the heart. Until now, he was emotionally ready to send them out. It was only verbally and to maintain his dignity in public that he refused. But now he felt that he had fulfilled God's will. And it was Moshe who was maligning him by adding his own demands. Thus he refused in good conscience to send them. This is how the Malbim understands this. The Netziv explains the verse, "You have spoken well, I will see your face again no more." It is evident from here that Moshe knew the basic outline of the plagues even before they occurred, and knew that there would be only one more, as I wrote before, as the plagues were inscribed on the staff in the form of the Tzach Hadash B'Achav. So he knew this was really, there's only one more. And he says, "I will see your face again no more." Moshe added the word "owed" any longer, which generally means it will no longer occur as it did in the past. Moshe told him that he would no longer continue to see him in the same manner that occurred in the past, for from now on, Pharaoh would come to him, which happened. So it means it would not continue in the same way. And now finally we've come to the culmination of this process, which is the Makas Bechoros, which is the plague of the firstborn. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, after he will let you go from here. When he shall let you go, he shall certainly thrust you out from here altogether." It is clear from this verse that Pharaoh sent them out unconditionally, never to return again. We'll soon see, however, that eventually also reneged from this commitment as well. And it continues on, "Speak now in the ears of the people, let every man borrow from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The Tziv explains that the time of the onset of the plague of Oreb, this is his theory, the noxious animals, and they were told that the Jews in Goshen would not be affected. Many Egyptians fled to Goshen, and there developed a close friendship between those immigrant Egyptians and the Jews. In addition, during the plague of darkness, when the Egyptians were totally engulfed in a palpable darkness, the Jews helped them out and gave them food and other necessities. Through this, the Egyptians developed very positive feelings towards the Jews. And that's why the men says, and the Lord gave the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And it continues on, moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus said the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. Now when Moshe was first leaving Midian, Hashem appeared to him and told him the following, quote, this is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22-23, and you shall say to Pharaoh, thus said the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, your firstborn. End quote. These verses elucidate the endearment that God has towards the Jewish people, the relationship of a father to a son as a firstborn, as well as the dynamics of this particular plague. Now, it's interesting. The Gemara in Shabbos, it's a Mishnah in Shabbos, Lamed Aleph, Amud Beis, says it's a custom in Nusach Ashkenaz to say this Mishnah Friday night before Ma'ariv. You know, for three sins, women die in childbirth because they are not observant of the laws of Nida, Challah, and the kindling of Shabbos candles. Now, the Gemara has a whole discussion about this, but regarding Challah, you know, taking off the portion, you know, of the dough you're baking, the Gemara explains the following. But I think it's an Agadah to Gemara, but I think it's a very basic, it gives a wonderful insight. It's really one of a basic principle of Judaism. Rachis karasi eschem, I've called you rachis. The Jewish people, who quotes a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, in Jeremiah, in chapter 2, says that I took you out of, we're going to see, says I took you out of the land of Egypt, you trusted me, you went into the desert after me. It's because of this trust, says, you're very dear to me. It says, Kodesh Yisroel Hashem, you're sanctified, the Jewish people are sanctified to God. Rachis Tvoso, you're the first, the prime of God's produce, or His produce of the field, in God's produce of humanity, you are the first. I called you Rachis. Al Iske Rachis Hisharti Eschem. I commanded you regarding things about rachis, the one gives the first. There are all kinds of mitzvahs regarding rachis. You know, the first, you dough, you take off. Here we do it symbolically, we burn it. But in Israel, it was given to the Kohanim. In Israel, when they the produce of the when they had the grain, whatever, says the all kinds of produce, a part was given to the Kohanim. Another part was given to the Levium. But really it's a way of giving them all to God. It's really in short, giving it to God, and God gives it to those who are involved in teaching the Torah, involved in divine service. But we are commanded to separate. Is basically, it's a reminder that God too separated. We have this tendency to think, especially in living in this wonderful country of America, that everything is equal. All is equal. All people are equal. I mean, the ecologists take it to greater heights. We, squirrels, frogs, whales, we're all the same. So even those who maintain, okay, that humans are special. But we start every week saying Havdalah, that there's a Havdalah separation between the Jewish people and mankind. We are Kodesh Yisrael Hashem. We are sanctified. We are God's priesthood. And we remember the fact that Hashem separated us by making our own separation, giving from our produce to Hashem. It's a reminder. That's why it says a person who doesn't take challah, usually women take challah because they're the ones who are baking. You forget the special place of being Jewish, because all of this is a reminder of being Jewish, and therefore it says that according to the Sagarata, the death penalty is attached to it because in a sense, well, being Jewish really doesn't mean that much to you. Therefore, you the forfeit, you know, the special, you're special. Even the life is forfeited. But it's really based on this notion that the Jews are really very special. And this is the Mavdal. Mavdal is we start the week off. Ben Kodesh L'Chol, Ben Sanctity, which is not sacred. Ben Or L'Choshech, between light and darkness. Ben Yisrael L'Amim, the Jewish people and the other nations. There's a separation. And this is what he's saying. B'ni B'chor Yisrael, you are my firstborn. I have the right to separate. And that therefore, when God, in this plague, when he took the lives of the firstborn, what he did actually was, you know, as Jews, we don't believe in death per se as extinction. We believe it's really extracting the soul. The soul may be reborn in another place. But it's basically, it's mine, I'm taking it back. So it was the soul was returned back to God, because it's mine. Theoretically, God could have taken everything. He says, no, I'm not taking everything, but this I'm taking. This is prized by you, your firstborn. Well, I'm the one. The world belongs to me. I'll take which you prize, the firstborn. Because I have a firstborn. You don't recognize that. You know, I've separated my firstborn to me. Says, I will separate all firstborn. The Jewish people, the firstborn, even the firstborn of the Jews now have special holy status. You know, it's interesting. This is, you know, there's a tremendous stress which we place in the Haggadah Shel Pesach. We say about the God took us out Himself, not through a malach, not through it, because really that act of taking us out was really the act of making us His firstborn. He couldn't do it through anybody else. It's basically, it's mine. As we make the stress, lo yade malach, lo yade sorach, lo yade shaliach, not through any angel or burning angel or emissary. God Himself went, He says, I took the Jews as my firstborn. I have the right to take any firstborn. And He took the souls away from all of the firstborn. And Scripture continues now. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall it be any more. But against any of the people of Israel shall not a dog move its tongue, against man or beast. They may know that the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And this is really, this was the beginning. I mean, the whole nature of Judaism is the notion that, of course, the Lord is the earth is the Lord's, humanity is the Lord's, and He has expectations for all of humanity. And He wants all of humanity to really be to live a godly life. But He created a priesthood amongst humanity, and that's the Jewish people. That's the Havdalah. That's the distinction. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down themselves to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger, and the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh shall not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he would not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, the idea of hardening the heart, I just want to touch upon this. The Rambam is very disturbed by this, as the notion, the idea of free will, is really central to Judaism. That we're not forced; it's not deterministic, because you can't predict what a person is going to do, and that's why a person is accountability. That's why it can be rewarded or punished, because you have free will. So how did he take away Pharaoh's free will? So the Rambam's approach is in Hilchos Tshuva, and the laws of repentance, is that a person could be so bad that basically he's ready to be punished He's ready to be killed. He's ready to be punished. Instead of immediately punishing him, he uses him as a pawn. His free will is taken away, and now he's used, he is the punishments begin. Because really at that point, just like God could take away a person's life, at that point, no question, he took away his free will. It's all over. You had free will, and then it reached a point. So that this, your life is taken away. So instead of taking away a life immediately, the first step is the free will is removed, and is in the situation over here, then he is constantly, he's being used to sanctify God's name and to be punished. But this is the abnormal. This doesn't normally happen. Normally throughout life, God gives free will. And he's interested about the free will of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a human being. He has free will. He is rewarded to be punished. If Pharaoh had been a tzaddik, he would have been rewarded. Perhaps in the next world too. I mean, of course he wasn't. That's one approach. The other approach is the Ramban's approach. The Nachmanides says that really Pharaoh continued to have free will. And he was being punished for that which he exercised his free will throughout. But the pain of the plagues was so overwhelming that he lost his free will. It's like a person who's being tortured. They'll admit to anything, just stop the torture. So what happened was that God made him insensitive. Basically, he gave him a local anesthetic, so the equivalent of a psychological local anesthetic, that he became insensitive to this terrible plagues. So at that point already, now he could exercise his free will. So it's really what happened was the hardening of the heart really does not mean it forced his hand. It meant he became insensitive, and he could look at this rationally. So if everyone's screaming, you have to realize, his whole country is up in flames. It's totally destroyed. They're pleading with him, let them go already. And he's all of this pressure. In order for him to exercise free will, he had to become insensitive to all of that pressure. That's what hardening of the heart is. But ultimately, he was still exercising his free will. That's the approach, the Ramban, the Malbim, that's their approach to this. Now, why was the plague at midnight? I can let you just read this yourself, but according to the Malbim, this Ra, this evil force that he was saying, was the planet Mars. And astrologically, when the plague was to start, which was going to be Wednesday night, going to Thursday, midnight, going to Thursday, there is a system, let me just explain to you, you can just appreciate this, the Malbim. There is a system which is mentioned in the Talmud that is really, it's not an astronomical system, but an astrological system. That every hour of the day, there another astral body has, it's the forces which represent has power. So that and it begins, it starts off, let's say on Saturday morning. So at 6 o'clock in the morning, Saturn has its power. The next hour, at 7 o'clock, Jupiter has it. And at 8 o'clock, it's Mars. And at 9 o'clock, it's the Sun. And 10 o'clock, it's Venus. And 11 o'clock, it's Mercury. And 12 o'clock, it's the Moon. And then again, 1 o'clock starts again, Saturn. It begins again, 1 o'clock is Saturn in the afternoon, 2 o'clock is Jupiter, keeps on going. So that just interestingly, according to the system, the mazel, the astral body, which is which has power on the beginning Sunday morning at 6 o'clock is the Sun. And the one that has power on Monday morning at 6 o'clock in the morning is the Moon. That's why it's called Monday. And the astral power that has power on Tuesday is Mars. It's Marty. It's Tuesday. Tuesday's Marty, huh? That's right. Which is in French is Marty, which is Mars. Wednesday is Mercury. It's in French, and there's the Norse god, it's a Woden. So it's Wodenstag. That's Wednesday. Thursday, it was the Norse god Thor, which is Jupiter. And Friday is Frida's day, which is the Norse god, which is similar to Venus. And Saturday is Saturn's day, 6 o'clock in the morning. So each one of these days are really called because of their astral powers. Remember, you heard it here in this class. But that's so he based on that, he wants to say that the power then on midnight, you know, Wednesday going to Thursday, was Mars, which he viewed as the power which is opposing the Jews. That they were worried about this power. And it comes out, it was really at that point that it was in favor of the Jews, and it was really the Egyptians were punished. That's how, this is the Malbim's theory. That's why it had to be just at midnight at that point. But you could look at them yourself. Now, the final blow against you, which is brought about, X is finally delivered here. This is on page 10. This is when everybody should cheer, you know. You know, very often, I've been at a reading of the Megillah, that it comes to the point, you know, when Haman is finally hanged, and some of the guys, hooray! So this is the point. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. One of my Einiklach on the grandchildren saying, every time there must have some medrash, some interpretation, that he got up in his night clothes. He went to sleep regular, like, you know. So there was a song in Israel, from my Einiklach in Israel, you know, Pare in pajamas beemtza halayla, you know. You know, that's, I can't. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And this is actually the language, be gone is like leave. Don't come back. And bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead men. Now this occurred in the middle of the night, but the Jews were instructed not to leave their homes until daybreak, in order, as our sages point out, to leave with dignity and not as thieves who leave their victims' homes in the middle of the night, sight unseen. And it continues on, the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the people of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed from the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and garments. This is really a payback, really, for all that they had taken from them and enslaved them. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent them such things as they required. They carried away the wealth of the Egyptians. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkos, about 600,000 on foot, who were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them. According to Chazal, there were more of these, or at least twice as many of those mixed multitude, you know, who were either former slaves or Egyptians. And flocks and herds and very many cattle. And we're going to discuss this about where did they get so much cattle? They've been slaves for so many years. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, cannot remain. Neither had they prepared for themselves any provision. And it continues on, now this is the sojourning, the word moshav, which is normally understood sojourning or staying, also has the connotation of waiting. In other words, they're waiting to be released. Waiting of the people of Israel who dwelt or who waited in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end, 430 years, even on that very day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So Rashi explains, based on the Medrash of Seder Olam, that the 430 years was from the prediction, the covenant of the pieces, the Bris Bein HaBesorim, that happened according to the Medrash when Avram was 70 years old, that his progeny would be enslaved. 30 years later, Yitzhak was born, and that's why it was 400 years from the birth of Yitzhak until their release from Egypt. The question is, though, the language seems to indicate, if it just said merely 430 years, be fine. But they said those who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. They were only in Egypt, according to the Medrash, is 210 years, which is a minority 430 years, not even the majority. So how do you understand this? It's interesting that when the Torah was translated into Greek in the reign of Talmai, that this was one of the verses, there are 13 verses that were amended, were changed, so that the Greeks, they lived in Egypt, the Greeks would not immediately have questions. And one of the questions was 430 years, it's not. So they added in Egypt and other lands. I wanted to say the following, that the word Moshav also has the connotation of not just dwelling, but staying. They stayed there. We're going to quote soon a source that the Jews actually, there was 30 years, there's a Medrash, the 30 years before the actual Exodus, a group from Ephraim left on their own. They had figured, they counted according to this, the 400 years before. They counted 400 years from the Bris Bein HaBesorim, from actually the covenant itself. Well, time is, we have to take things in our hands. If God's not going to do it, we're going to do it ourselves. And they went, and they somehow, there were a lot of them, they broke through. They fought their way through, made their way up to the coast, but they were killed to a man by the Philistines who dwelt there. And their bones were left just to rot. They didn't bury them. And we're going to touch upon this soon. So we're dealing with, so if you understand the word Moshev, not to mean dwelling like you live in your house, but you're waiting. It means Ikev. You're waiting there and not leaving. So it means those, now the sojourn, the waiting of the people of Israel, those who waited in Egypt and didn't leave, didn't go on their own, but waited for God to take them out was 430 years. In other words, those who waited expecting God to take them out, they were eventually answered. The wait was a 430 year wait. But those who stayed in Egypt, meaning those who stayed and did not go on their own. Not like Ephraim, those of Ephraim who left on their own. How long have the Jews been waiting for Mashiach to come? How many thousands of years? How long have we been in America? We can speak about it in terms of decades. Very few of us could speak about over 100 years. For most of us, it's in terms of decades, in terms of when our forebears came to this land, or we ourselves came to this land. But we've been waiting an awful long time. The Jews waited 430 years for the fulfillment of that promise. Some of them left early out of Egypt, but the ones who stayed in Egypt and waited for the fulfillment of that promise, says that was a 430 year wait. They finally left. And that's according to this, that would be the thrust of the verse. And it continues on. It is a night of watchfulness to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all the generations. Because of the time, we're going to skip now number 2. You can look at it fast from the Hamakdover. But he's at number 3. He says, we explained before, this is on page 11, number 3, a little 3, that the time of the pestilence of the herds of the Egyptians, the Jews, this is his theory, the Jews acquired much sheep and cattle for a very cheap price. When they were told that all of them would be killed, he says, you know what, I'm going to keep them be killed. So you see the Yidlach at this point says, Mister, I'll give you 10 cents on the dollar for this, but I'll buy it. It'll be dead. You see, things haven't changed. Okay. At this point now, the plagues have been finished. I quote here, we're starting on page 13 in English, the Medrash Tanhuma that reviews all the plagues. I'll just briefly just touch upon the beginnings of them. This is based on the principle of Mida Keneged Mida. When God punishes, it does in such a way that the victim of the punishment could understand why it's coming. That's a measure for measure. But in this, we're going to see that the Jews were not only, and according to the Medrash's understanding, were not only involved in making bricks. That was a major part of what they did, but that was not the only thing that they did. And I was just going to read just from the beginning of each one of these here on page 13. All of the 10 plagues, this is from the Medrash Tanchuma Parshas Vayera. All of the 10 plagues were punishment measure for measure. The reason they brought upon the plague of blood is because they didn't let the daughters of Israel immerse themselves to impurity. Evidently, we know that the patriarchs kept the Torah before it was given. They've done certain things, even the Jewish people as a whole, at least attempted to keep the Torah. They did not let them go to the mikvah. Immerse themselves from impurity so they shouldn't be fruitful and multiply, because they knew that that those Jews would be who kept, you know, the that which would become law in the Torah eventually, but they kept that as part of their culture. And their forces, that some of them who would take this to heart would stop having relations with their husbands. This we know this happened in Russia. And there were people, I know, the wives of Rabbonim, that they separated from their husbands for years because they closed down the mikvahs. And it was very difficult for them. So this is really that which happens. It's interesting how history repeats itself. This is what they attempted to do. That's why the blood, the blood of menstrual blood, and the river together, that's why the river turned into blood. Again, this is just, I'm skipping, I'm just going to the beginning of each one. You can look at the whole thing. The plague of frogs is because they enslaved the Jews, the man, they bring them disgusting creatures and creeping animals. They had them trap all of these things. They were slaves, and then all of these disgusting creatures. So the reason that's why these disgusting creatures went, and it was a punishment on the Egyptians. The plague of the lice was because they made the Jews sweep the dust of the streets and marketplace. Therefore, their dust turned into lice. It was really a punishment for the dust, according to this theory, according to the Medrash. The plague of the oroiv, of the noxious animals, is because they would tell the Jews to go back and bring them bears or lions and others. They would use them as the trappers, of course, that would endanger their lives. But as a result, says that they wanted all of these things for their menageries, for their sport, says they came back to haunt them. And again, you could read about all of the details here. the plague of the pestilence, the Deborah came. This was on the cattle, because they made the Jews herders of cattle and sheep and camels to travel through the mountains, valleys, and deserts. In other words, they impressed, they forced the Jews as slaves to take their cattle and to take it, you know, in all of these places to graze. And it was, and part of this was in order not to be fruitful and multiply, keep them far away from their wives. Why did the plague of boils come? Because they forced the Jews to boil water up for them and cool water off for them. In other words, they were dealing with hot and cold water. This reason they were smitten with boils, with this heat. For now they couldn't even touch their own bodies. They did this for their own pleasure, you know, to, you know, in the bathhouses. So now they themselves were the victims, and there was no, they couldn't help themselves. Why was the hailstones, the borod? Because they forced the Jews to plant gardens, orchards, trees, and vineyards. So therefore they were all destroyed. The plague of locusts on page 15 was because they forced the Jews to plant wheat and barley. For that reason did he bring upon them the locust, which destroyed all the Jews planted for them. They used them basically as their slave labor for all parts of their economy. And the darkness, he explains, was, as we touched upon before, this enabled that the be cover for all those Jews who were not fit to be redeemed. They would die in darkness. And it finally goes, and the Medrash goes and summarizes, which we had gone through in the previous lecture about what the different series had in common. Now on page 16 we have, now on the first day of Passover, Pesach, the Jews traveled from Ramses, which is the main center of Jewry, to Sukkos. We don't know where Sukkos is, but this area of Sukkos, which was really on the way towards the Red Sea. From Sukkos they left the next day. The Torah describes how they left Egypt and the route that they took. And it says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. We'll explain this soon. And God led the people around through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Yosef with him, for he had solemnly sworn the people of Israel, this is really the end of the book of Genesis, Sefer Bereishis, saying, God will surely visit you, remember you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And they took their journey from Sukkos, and they encamped in Esom in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by night and day. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The Targum Yonason here on page 16, number 2, translates this. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, and God led them not through the way of the land of Philistines, although that was near, for God said, let's perhaps the people repent when they see, and it goes on, their brothers who died in war. This is referring to those of Ephraim. These were 200,000 warriors from the tribe of Ephraim who came armed with shields, spears, and other implements of war. Evidently, they had really planned this. This is a breakout. They had really planned this. They came down to Gaza to plunder the Philistines who lived there. But because they violated the divine decree and left Egypt 30 years before the set time for the conclusion of their enslavement, they were given over to the Philistines who killed them. These were the dried bones that Ezekiel saw in his vision of the Valley of Dura. And if the departing Jews would see them, they would be gripped by fear and they would return to Egypt. That's why he didn't take that route, but took the more circuitous route. Here we quote here, you can see this yourself on page 17, Rabbeinu Bachya, explaining really the whole experience here, including the Red Sea, and all that happened was really a form of testing their faith in God. Really, faith is one of the foundations, or maybe the foundation of the Torah, that sense of being close to God, the sense God takes care of us, putting our lives in God's hands, they were constantly being tested throughout this whole period of the desert. And you can look at yourself, and when it goes through the manna, Amalek, all that happened to them. The Hamikdavar explains about the clouds. It's interesting. Only in the front of the people were there actually two separate clouds on page 17. They were so separate that our sages stated that the new one came before the old one left. However, the cloud that hovered on top of them, as it is stated, and that your cloud stands over them, consists only of one cloud. By day it was like a regular cloud, and by night that same cloud glowed like fire, as we explained in Parshas Baloswa. So there were different clouds that led them, but there was always a cloud on top of them. According to one opinion, that which we have, the holiday of Sukkos, which we commemorate, is really commemorating that cloud covering above them that protected them. So the Tzivik's explaining that really it glowed by day to provide them light, and at night, that it had this fiery thing. It wasn't light like by day, but... And it continues on page 18. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel that they turn in a camp before Pi-Hahiros, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon, before it shall you encamp by the sea. According to the Medrash, Baal-Zephon was an idol. It was the only idol that was left standing after the massive destruction at the time of the smiting of the firstborn, and all of the idols were the massive earthquakes. All of it this was the only one that was not destroyed. And it was really to give them a sense, the Egyptians, oh, this is the God that's going to save us. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness had closed them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored over Pharaoh and all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told to the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? And we have let Israel go from serving us. And he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued them after so the people of Israel. And the people of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. It's interesting, we're going to point out the idea of the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea besides Pi-Hahiros before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were very afraid. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Had it not been better for us to serve the Egyptians, then we should die in the wilderness? It's interesting. Rosh Hashanah Falhurst points out this biting humor, you know, where there are no graves in Egypt, is really so typically Jewish. You know, Jews really have not changed. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today shall never see them again. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Hamikdavar explains, I will be honored over Pharaoh and over his army. Only Pharaoh's army drowned by the sea, not the masses of Egyptians who follow them. He understands there was a whole group of Egyptians. Did we want our jewelry back? Now, there was the army, but there was the masses of Egyptians who came. I mean, you could see the sight. Like, how many people are in an army? But you have the whole country following them. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, this refers to the masses of Egyptians who followed Pharaoh and his army and remained alive, were eyewitnesses to this miracle. They were also aware that I am Hashem, the source of existence, who was the one who wrought all of the miracles in Egypt. This was necessary because up until now, for example, it says that we know that there is no one like the Lord our God. This idea was expressed in the singular. For only Pharaoh, who saw the plagues were brought brought about before him and how they were taken away by Moshe really knew that it was through the word of Hashem that Moshe did all that he wanted. But none of the Egyptians were aware of any of this, only that the plagues kept on coming and going. Also, the severity of the plagues were most felt not by the masses, but by Pharaoh and his servants. For that reason, does it say here that also the Egyptians might know? It's a fascinating theory. This is what is meant at the onset, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them, which is referring, he says, to the miracle of the Red Sea, as I have written in my commentary to that verse. And he explains, they gave the appearance as if they were fleeing, and looked as if they were in a state of panic, frightened, that the Egyptians would pursue them. It was from this behavior that Pharaoh got the idea that Moshe had not told the Jews in the name of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh had said that they should be driven out completely from the land. This is what Pharaoh had said. Now, according to the Malbim has a different approach. The Egyptians themselves also wanted them totally out. But the Netziv's approach is only Pharaoh was the one who says, go out and never return. The Egyptians never said that, according to how we learned. But it was only now that they saw the splitting of the Red Sea and what God had done to them, even the Egyptians themselves were now willing to give up the Jews totally. It's because they had seen all of this that they also came, you know, to this. I mean, maybe just you could look at this yourself, the Hamakdover. He explains, interesting, all the chariots of Egypt. He says there were many chariots that were individually owned and were not owned by the government for use at the time of war. At that moment, however, he took them all, he requisitioned them. And since there were not already a permanent part of the government-owned chariots, he was forced at that time to appoint captains over them. In other words, this, if the standing, why did he appoint captains that he's bothered? It's a standing army. There's always captains. There's always army. He says, no, because these were now new, like basically they got nuke tanks. You know, so now they have to get new, they have to develop whole new officers for this. That's why the verse concludes, and a captain's over every one of them. And he says the Egyptians pursued, this refers to the masses of Egyptians after them, that they ran after Pharaoh and his army, for as soon as they became aware that Jews were not planning to return, something they hadn't initially contemplated, they ran after them to retake their possessions. And they overtook. This refers to the masses of Egyptians. Them refers to all of the horses of Pharaoh's chariots. It's not the Jews, but they caught up with the army. And the drivers who were first caught up, the Jews. He says, besides Piachiros is explained as it's the mouth of freedom. I mean, well, that's how it got its name. The Jews were encamped in an area a short distance from Piachiros, and the army of Pharaoh was actually at Piachiros. That's how he understands this. The Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall never see them again. And he explains the Netziv is because, on the simple verse, meaning is because they're not going to run after you anymore. After they see, they'll give up. And at that point, they see it's God's hand, and they'll let you keep this. There's an additional drush, a secondary meaning of the text, that there's a prohibition for all times to return to Egypt. And there's a question we discussed in the previous lecture, how were Jews like the Rambam and others allowed to settle in Egypt? That's a discussion in itself. And he concludes here, the Lord shall fight for you. He says, it is not what you think. When Hashem said, I will glorify myself through Pharaoh and his army, this is what Moses is telling the people. It did not mean that you should be fighting against them with the weapons in your hands, because they had brought out weapons from Egypt. But rather, says, and it means to conquer through the help of divine providence, because they made an error. They panicked at the sight of the great masses of Egyptians. This is, the Hamakdover is going with this whole idea that there may have been an army of 100,000, but there are millions of Egyptians. So he says, how can you fight against all of them? He says, it was at the sight of the masses of Egyptians that they panicked, for they thought that they had no guarantee that they would defeat this great mass of civilians. It is not so. You will not have to fight at all, for Hashem will fight on your behalf. You should hold your peace. Since Hashem will fight on your behalf, you have nothing to fear from the masses of Egyptians. And now, this is at this point, the drama of the splitting of the Red Sea begins. The Egyptians pursued after them. you know, the army went into the Red Sea itself. In the next lecture, we will really go into the detail of the parting of the Red Sea and the events that led after their leaving the Red Sea to receiving, up until receiving the Torah on Mount Sinai. So, are there any questions?
Yeah. Why did it, or what does it mean when it said by not all of the Mubarak, but some of the, that the land of Egypt never saw anything like it?
Yeah, it's an interesting point. Why is this, like, has the world ever seen such a thing? The truth is, I don't. It's a very good question. I don't know the answer. But what comes to mind is, you know, it seems scripture, first of all, you know, seems to, at least in the, regarding the locusts, the Midrashim have a problem that we find in the book of Joel, of a tremendous plague of locusts, which also says there was nothing like it, and they have a problem. They don't say, well, Egypt is different than maybe other parts of the world. They seem to send that it never happened, and that which is unique to Egypt, the Egyptian experience was never duplicated again. My feeling is, and I don't know, it seems that the plagues of Egypt and all that happened is a prototype, a template of the kinds of things that are going to happen to mankind at the end of the days, at the time of Mashiach. And it could very well be that things like this will occur again. And if that's the case, perhaps maybe Egypt is focused, because hinting at that maybe Bachris Hayomim, the end of days, things even with greater intensity will occur. So I don't know, but perhaps. A good tavach.